today we're going to do a lesson on the forerunners of the Reformation that really should be spread over 2 weeks. The period, obviously, of church history that we're dealing with is the medieval period, running approximately from 590 to 1517. We're in the second half of this. We've gone over the first medieval pope being Gregory, the rise of the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, the Crusades, the papacy in decline, which we dealt with last week, and now the pre-reformers. This period that we're speaking of is approximately the last 150 to 200 years before the time of Luther. If you were to go to Worms, Germany, you would find this statue of Luther. I actually was privileged to see this in 1970 because I cashed in a whole life insurance policy that my daddy had taken out the month after I was born in 1948 with Woodman of the World. And that was a $1,000 policy, and it had a $740 cash value in 1970. So I cashed it in and bought my passage on a three-week Reformation tour led by evangelist R.E. Dusty Rhodes, who happened to be the father-in-law of Randall Pozzino, I think some of you know. And so Randy and I were bunkmates for the next 3 weeks as we went to Europe. I spent a lot of time in the belly of the whale, which was what we called the bus, because we went from England through Germany, Austria, Italy, Switzerland, Germany, Switzerland, Austria, Italy, back to Switzerland, France, and back to England in 21 days. So that would tell you we spent a lot of time in the belly of the bus. But one of the places we were able to visit in Germany was Worms. Now, I still called it Worms at that time, but we know it's Worms. This monument is there. I don't really remember seeing it. I remember some other things, but I don't actually remember seeing this particular monument. This monument, obviously, as you would expect, would have Martin Luther in the highest position in the center. But around Luther, you see four other figures. If Luther represents the beginning of the Reformation, which he does, these four figures that surround Luther's statue are men that preceded or were forerunners of the Reformation. One of these men is Waldo. We'll affectionately call him Peter Waldo, that we mentioned, the founder or the leader of the Waldensians. We've studied Waldo. We have seen how the Waldensians did believe in grace. They did believe in a separate life. They were gospel believers. They were not perfect believers in the matter of justification by faith. But the thing that is so encouraging about the Waldensians, and remember this, when they were presented with a clearer understanding of justification by the followers of John Huss later, they embraced this. When someone who seems to be a little aberrant in a doctrinal position is exposed to clearer truth, if they embrace that truth, you better treat them with the greatest kindness in believing who they were prior to that. When they reject the truth, then you may have reason to question, were these really believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Waldensians embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. Another person who is around there is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is one that we're going to speak about this morning. A third person that you find is Guillermo Savonarola, noticing the finger that he's pointing up there. Savonarola was a preacher. Savonarola was in the latter 15th century, where Wycliffe was in the beginning of the 14th. The fourth person that you find around Luther's statue is the Bohemian reformer John Huss. Now, I was not able to find a close-up picture of Huss. I don't know where one exists. All right, moving into this period of the pre-reformers, what was the condition of the Catholic Church? We discussed the decline in doctrine, things that had brought up. Now, Doug's responsible for this PowerPoint. I pulled this gladly out of him, and he gave me permission, but I want to give him honor because you know that I don't know how to do what's going to happen next. Anyway, but we mentioned several of the things that were noteworthy in the decline of the church. The clergy were not righteous people. There was a growing middle class that put a pressure on the church, papal taxation. The Pope wanted to build St. Peter's. He wanted to do other things. The rise of nation states, the Babylonian captivity. Remember, that's when the papacy was moved to Avignon. Finally, the Great Schism, where you had two popes, one in Avignon, one in Rome, ended up having three popes because then one was in Pisa. So you have these things. Now, this is what I don't know how to do. Throw these little things in there. The decline of the church called for internal reforms. The Waldensians obviously made the church examine things. They were reforming councils. 1215, the Second Lateran Council was considered a reforming council. The mystics brought an influence into the church because the mystics were calling. This is a different form of mysticism. The mystics were calling for an experiential dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystics were calling for something that was not available to them if they followed the sacramental system. The sacramental system that we described last week would not lead you into a personal, emotional interaction with Christ. The mystics felt that their approach did. I do not have time to discuss this morning. Then the forerunners of the Reformation. External opposition to the church, the Renaissance, the nation states, the rise of the, really should be called the Orthodox Church rather than the Greek Orthodox Church, because the biggest expression of the Orthodox Church was in Russia. The Renaissance. What was the Renaissance and what was the effect of the Renaissance on the Reformation? The Renaissance literally means rebirth. It was a flourishing of artistic and scientific activities. During the time of the Renaissance, it's most proper to refer to the Renaissance as a movement rather than a defined chronological time. It doesn't start at one point and it doesn't stop at a point, but it's a movement to re-examine and reacquire the original text. So it was rediscovery. It was rediscovery in the arts. It was rediscovery in scientific things. It was the blossoming of scientific knowledge. It was a revitalization in the appreciation of these things. Now, the word Renaissance, and I love the way our British friends call it the Renaissance. That has such a little tone to it. I heard Dr. Zacharias lecturing at Oxford, and he used the word. He said, now, you call it Renaissance. He says, but since I am now American, I will refer to it as the Renaissance, and you'll have to get used to it. And so he continued to lecture, calling it the Renaissance. Outstanding lecture on worldview, by the way. The Renaissance, when you consider it a rebirth or a revitalization, the Renaissance can happen at many times. Our brother was born into a time where, at the end of a time in Harlem, where you had the Harlem Renaissance in the 20s and 30s and 40s, where you had a rediscovery of culture and art and things. So the Renaissance is just a heightened rediscovery of things, and it affected the church, because if a person is thinking again, they're going to question, and they're going to question some of these doctrines that have been handed down by papal authority. So the Renaissance set a tone for this time. Another thing that set a tone for this time was physical suffering. The physical suffering of the 13th and 14th century was so severe. We mentioned the other week the physical suffering and why it was severe. You remember what it was?
Plague.
The plague. I think I have the map here of Europe showing how the plague began from sailors who were bringing it in, I think in 1346, if I'm not mistaken. In fact, 1346. And then you can see it spread. You can see it's further spread. You can see it's furthest spread. By 1351, approximately one-third of the population of Europe had died. Can you imagine that? Like, here in Mebane, in a five-mile radius from where we're sitting right now, there's 25,000 people, roughly. Could you imagine in a five-year period, that 7,000 of these people died?
It's worse than war.
Worse than war. There's never been a war that annihilated in the numbers of people that this did. Many things were blamed. We mentioned the fact that the Jews were blamed because it didn't seem like the plague affected their ghettos as much as it did the other area. Possibly one reason for that is Jews had more cats than other people. And the cats killed the mice, and the mice carried the fleas who carried the plague. So, but the Jews were blamed nonetheless. The church was blamed. Either people were not obeying God or God had failed. The church was blamed. So the context of the time was a time that had known great physical suffering. The plague affects the pre-Reformation, and we'll mention that in a minute. Another thing that affected this time was the political upheaval that was going on. I think we mentioned the fact that the Hundred Years' War was occurring. What was the Hundred Years' War? Simply, it was a dynastic conflict between the House of Valois, the House of Valois, which was the French kings with claims to the French throne, and the Plantagenets of England, which also could be called the House of Anjou. And these were the people who were claiming the throne of England and France. This went on for over a hundred years, began in 1337, finally ended in 1453. The third factor in this were the Burgundy, the people from Burgundy, and depending on which side they put their allegiance is which side had the ascendancy in the battle. It's a very interesting thing. Go to Wikipedia if you want to see the progress of the Hundred Years' War. They have a little map there that begins it in 1337, and it keeps superimposing itself all the way up to 1453, and you see the land that England was able to take and lose and take again. Finally, the biggest loss came because the Burgundies allied themselves with the House of Valois, and it thrust the English out by 1453. All the English had left was the little area at Calais, which they lost 100 years later to the French. This was a constant state of war. This led to a standing army. Standing armies had never been before, but now there were standing armies. The peasant class was able to enter the army. It gave an expression for the people who were peasants that were different than before. They were able to join the army. The army was just not knights. So we had the intellectual upheaval of the Renaissance. We had the physical upheaval of the Black Death. We had the political upheaval of the Hundred Years' War. This sets a context for what we're going to examine in the next 45 minutes, the pre-reformers. Gender insensitive. Joan of Arc was a participant and a key participant around 1430 in the Hundred Years' War. The end of the war, it led to several things. In England, it led for the ground of the War of Roses that would come and the period after that to determine who would be sitting on the English throne. Well, moving to the pre-reformers, there actually are three men that you consider morning stars of the Reformation. The morning star of the Reformation, though, is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, born in Hipswell, Yorkshire, around 1325, not sure of his birth. He arrived in Oxford to study in 1345. He studied in Balliol College, Oxford. He was influenced in his studies at Oxford by men who had written controversial things. One of them was William of Ockham. Now, William of Ockham was semi-Pelagian, but he had opposed certain doctrines of the church. A second influence on Wycliffe, and the more probable, this is a little breakdown. This I got from Doug also. Y'all know I don't know where those things are. This is breaking up his life until his death. His education and academia, his education did come from Oxford Balliol College. The person most influential was a gentleman by the name of Thomas Bradwardine. Brad Wardine was called Dr. Profundus. That should be Profundus, not Produndus. I apologize. The spell check, we didn't like either one of them. Dr. Profundus, because he wrote so much. Now, Brad Wardine was a mathematician. In fact, if you try to find a picture of Brad Wardine and go on to Google or whatever, it will show you or articles on him. It will refer you to articles on geometry, books he wrote about math. He was a brilliant scholar. But he was a churchman, and he was an Augustinian. If he was an Augustinian, he wrote a book called On the Cause of God Against the Pelagians. Now, this is how he spelled Pelagians, so I know we spell it with an E in there like that, but I'm going to spell it exactly the way it was translated. In this, his Augustinian doctrine came so clear. He said, at the end of the day, think about how you have offended God, and think how graciously God has saved you, not for your own desert, but for his own mercy and goodness. Brad Wardine was made Archbishop of Canterbury. Unfortunately, he only held the post for 40 days because he fell to the bubonic plague. Mm-hmm. He fell to the Black Death. I think this was 46 or 47 when he died. He replaced someone who had died with the bubonic plague. But Brad Wardine's writings, we have no doubt, were influential on Wycliffe. Wycliffe discovered these. The first 36 years, his education, his academia. The next section of his life, he served as a preacher, a lecturer, and a writer at Oxford. He had a four-year period where he served as an advisor to the crown, to the king. The last 6 years, he retired as a preacher and writer. The last 2 years, he was almost not doing anything. I mean, he had to really be in private. In this four-year period of his life, his dealing with the king, he developed the teaching that would justify the state seizure of church property. If you remember the 100 years before King John and Innocent III, King John had been brought to his knees and gave all the land of England to the Pope, so they were supposed to be paying papal taxation. This had not been paid for about 25 years up to this point. Right here, and the Pope was calling for it. Wycliffe devised a teaching and a doctrine to the king that England did not owe this taxation to the Pope. Obviously, the Pope liked that. Wycliffe, in this period, it came out clearly that he taught that Scripture is the highest authority for every Christian. He says, quote, Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith for all human perfection. For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation, it is necessary for all men, not for priests alone. It is alone the supreme law that is to rule the church, the state, and Christian life without human traditions and statutes. What a statement for sola scriptura that he made. What a statement that he is making here. And this is something that sets him totally apart from the life of the church. If the Scripture is the highest authority for every Christian, then the Scripture needs to be put in the hands of the people. He defined the true church as the totality of the predestined. Whether they were members of the visible church or not, if they were predestined, they had come to Christ, they were members of the universal church. He wrote that the papacy is of human origin. It was founded by Constantine and not Christ. Therefore, the papacy could err. The Pope could err. These were controversial things that Wycliffe wrote. He rejected the dogma of transubstantiation as illogical, unscriptural, and unfaithful to the teaching of the ancient church. That's a pretty strong statement that Wycliffe is making. As he is a preacher and a writer, he organized a large body of sermons for use by the poor priests, the Lollards. The word Lollards comes from logia, lolia, which means tares. The Pope had already issued a bull against Wycliffe and his teachings, and he said that people who followed, that Wycliffe was planting tares in the church. He was responsible for planting tares. So that's a place, possibly, that the word Lollards, which is applied to the followers of Wycliffe. He sent these men out. I don't know if he sent them out two by two like the Waldensians did or not, but he certainly sent them out with sermons that he had prepared so that they could read the sermons to the people. This was so effective that it is said that you could not walk down the road in England without meeting a Lollard. You could not walk down the road without meeting a Lollard. He provided impetus for the translation of the Latin Vulgate into English. You see, at this time, the scriptures, actually in France, the scriptures had been translated into French. And Wycliffe made the contention that the nobility in England could actually read the Bible if they wanted to, because many of the nobles could read French. So the Bible was available to the nobles if they cared to read it, but it was not available to the plowman, to the milkmaid, to the common man. He said it must be made available to the common man. He began his translation. He used Jerome's Latin Vulgate for the basis of his translation. He didn't translate from Greek. He translated from the Latin. Yes, Lee?
And this is before Luther's translation into the German.
Oh, yeah. This is about 1575. Excuse me, 1375. Oh, yeah. This is 150 years before.
So it hadn't existed in German yet.
Mm-mm. This is not German. This is English.
So there was no German translation.
I don't know if there was a German translation. I know there was a French translation. Doug, do you know if there was a German translation? I can't answer yes or no. I can answer I've never remembered reading about a German translation. But even though the Bible had been translated into French, it was not readily available. I mean, it hadn't been reproduced and spread amongst the people by any means. But it had been translated. And that was another of his arguments. The nobles could read it. It had been translated. Should be translated in English. By 1404, it was prohibited that anyone should own the scriptures and the persecution. Wycliffe managed to die in peace. But his followers were visited with the greatest amount of persecution. And hundreds upon hundreds were burned at the stake for possessing the Word of God. It is incomprehensible to us that this is happening. The Council of Constance will condemn Wycliffe as a heretic, order his body to be exhumed, burned, and thrown into the river Swift. I love this quote. They burned his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift and a veering brook. The Swift conveyed them into the Avon into the Severn, the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. Thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. Isn't that great? Because you see, his doctrine was dispersed the world over. It has been said that the greatest influence that Wycliffe would have would be felt in Bohemia, not England. Because in Bohemia, his doctrines flourished and were able to be taught more freely for a period. And from the teaching of his doctrines in Bohemia, there is a continuing witness to Christ. Okay, if we're going to Bohemia, we have to go to our dear man, John Huss. When we made that trip to Europe, Dusty assigned Randy and I different topics to teach on, because we supposedly this was a teaching time. I was assigned John Huss. So I somewhat immersed myself in Huss, became an appreciator of Huss. And it seems like every time Huss would come up, the brethren would ask me about Huss. So maybe I was the resident Hussite in the Sovereign Grace Calvinistic could be reformed, not sure what they are, but they ain't what they used to be, gathering that we had at Piedmont and then at the Theological Society meetings and whatever. John Huss. You can spell his name as the Czechs would do, Jan Hus, or you can anglicize it, John Huss. Doesn't sound the same to me. John Huss was a Czech. He was born in Bohemia. This is your area of Bohemia. Here is Prague. Bohemia had been a hotbed of Czech nationalism for about 50 years prior to the birth of John Huss. Charles V, who was the king, King Charles, he established the University of Prague in 1348. Several prominent men were there. Conrad Waldhausen was one. Jan Milik was a scholar and a preacher there from 1325 to 1375. It's interesting that Milik would preach in Latin so that the university audience could understand. He would preach in German so that the upper class could understand. And he would preach in Czech so the common people could understand. Where did Milik preach? He preached in a place called Bethlehem Chapel. Bethlehem Chapel could hold about 1,000 people minimum. But he put his preaching into action, so I've got the New Jerusalem home there. He called for the, he built a home for former prostitutes. He said, if you're going to tell them to leave their trade and come to Christ, you have to provide for them. So he built the New Jerusalem home in Prague for former prostitutes to live in. John Milik was called by the Pope to defend his views. He went to Avignon, 1375. He died at Avignon defending his cause. But his followers were able to keep Bethlehem Chapel open. Bethlehem Chapel is a place that the common people could hear the Word of God. One other influence before Huss was born was a professor by the name of Falfasch. The professor taught that priests and nuns were to lead pure lives. What a novel concept. That sins could be confessed to God alone. That no priest had the right to absolve you of your sin. You had to go to God. Now, the professor's views were controversial. The professor's views was called heretical. One of the people who was called upon to correct the professor was the confessor of the queen. The confessor of the queen happened to be John Huss. John Huss had been born 1372 in the town of Husnek in southern Bohemia. His family name, Husnek, refers to goose. And it is of the symbol of a goose is found with John Huss. He entered the University of Prague around 1390 or 91, not an outstanding student. In fact, in his own writings, he said he decided to become a priest because he thought the money was good and the work was easy. He received his master's in 1396. He never received his doctorate. 1402, he was appointed preacher of Bethlehem Chapel. Something happened between 1396 and 1402. Huss had come into possession of the teachings of Wycliffe. Now, if you read Czech historians, they will tell you that Huss came to the truth and later read Wycliffe. If you read English historians, they will tell you that Huss read Wycliffe and then came to the truth. Neither of them can prove their point because Huss came to the truth and he was influenced by the writings and teachings of Wycliffe. He may have been influenced by the teachings prior to being influenced by the writings. Bohemia and England were close at this time. Anne of Bohemia was the wife of Richard II. There was an exchange of ideas between the two countries. Students would leave Bohemia and go to England. If they were going to England, where are they going to study? Oxford and Cambridge. They would carry the ideas back to Bohemia with them. So there was the free exchange of ideas between the countries, and that is certainly one reason that the truth of Wycliffe, his views, got to Bohemia. Whatever came first, we know that John Huss, by the time he was appointed the preacher of Bethlehem Chapel in 1402, had embraced the doctrines of the Scripture being the single authority, the necessity of the priesthood being filled by men who held to their vows. He never embraced publicly Wycliffe's view of transubstantiation. He did not disagree with it. You can't say that what Wycliffe taught about transubstantiation, which is essentially what Calvin taught 200 years later, that Huss taught that. But he certainly taught against the papacy and against simony and against things such as that. Well, considering a little bit about Huss from 1402 on, the situation, obviously, was politically charged. One person has called it here a pope, there a pope. Because of the Babylonian captivity, you had a pope in Avignon, a pope in Rome, and then a pope, really by this time, you had a pope in Pisa, Alexander V, because he was the Pisan pope. You had a pope here, a pope there. The authority of the church and the authority of the state was obviously between the king and between the Archbishop of Prague. The king at this time was named Václav IV. Sometimes he's called Wenceslas. Václav was a vacillating, unpredictable, probably madman. He drank far too much. His first wife was mauled to death by the dogs that he insisted in keeping in their bedchamber. That does sound horrible. His second wife, who was named Zofie, seemed to be a wise woman. At their wedding, she presented him with a wagon load of conjurers and juggling fools, which pleased him enormously. Queen Sophie, though, attended Huss's sermons at Bethlehem Chapel. She used her influence in Bohemia to facilitate Huss's reforms. The other power that was at the time was the Archbishop of Prague. His name was Zebnik. Zebnik was a military man who bought the archbishopric at age 25. I mean, he bought it for 2,800 guildens. He was the highest bidder. So he became the archbishop. Wycliffe and Zebnik did not like each other. Zebnik thought that he would support one of the rivals to the throne, the pope, that is, and that maybe he would get a bigger position. Wycliffe supported the other one. Zebnik's job, supposedly, was to eradicate heresy at home. Wycliffe wanted to be Holy Roman Emperor, a title that he had lost in 1400, and he needed the pope to do that. So they were going to work together to get the pope. Well, the problem happens, though, is that the pope wanted Huss silence, and Wycliffe wouldn't do it. The church, the state, they clashed over which pope to endorse. Huss forged ahead. 1405, Huss denounced alleged appearances of Christ's blood on communion wafers as an elaborate hoax. He roared against the priest. He says, "These priests deserve hanging in hell. They are fornicators, parasites, money misers, and fat swine. They are drunks whose bellies growl with great drinking and are gluttons whose stomachs are overfilled until the double chins hang down." He lashed out against simony, which was the practice of buying spiritual offices. He condemned Prague's wealthiest clergy by calling them the Lord's fat ones. He charged against them because they charged steep fees for performing sacraments, and etc., etc., etc. Huss put these words into the mouth of Christ. Imagine, and now here, let me show you something next. Around the walls of Bethlehem Chapel, Huss put contrasting pictures. Notice in this picture is a representative of the Pope dressed in finery. In this picture, we have the Lord Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. These pictures were all around the chapel, doing the contrast between what the church was doing and what Christ would say. Here's the words of Christ that Huss said Christ may have said. "Everyone who passes by, pause and consider if there has been any sorrow like mine. Clothed in these rags, I weep while my priests go about in scarlet. I suffer great agony and a sweat of blood while they take delight in luxurious bathing. All through the night I am mocked and spat upon while they enjoy feasting and drunkenness. I groan upon the cross as they repose upon the softest beds. The reaction to Huss's outspokenness was swift. Archbishop Zednik, who was openly guilty of simony himself and aware that the clergy were immoral, took steps to silence Huss. Huss objected. He accused the archbishop. How is it that fornicating and otherwise criminal priests walk about freely, while humble priests are jailed as heretics and suffer exile for the very proclamation of the gospel? You see, the followers of Huss who were going about preaching were being taken by the authorities and expelled from the city. They couldn't lay their hands on Huss yet. So this was Huss's question. Huss's objections were too much for church authorities. They placed spies in the church. One time Huss looked out in the crowd and said, "Hey, you in the hood, make a note of this, you sneak, and carry it over there," pointing to where the archbishop's residence was. Huss knew that they were laying in wait for him, but they couldn't catch him. Zednik was eventually forced to submit to the king. He supported Alexander V. The beleaguered cleric had now lost both to Huss and to Wacław, and he was hungry for revenge. He complained to the Pope. He begged for action against his enemies. He called for an examination of the writings of Wycliffe and Huss. He asked the Pope to censor Bethlehem Chapel. They issued a bull. Huss spoke against the bull. Over 2,000 worshipers that day declared their willingness to stand with him against the archbishop and the Pope. The king made no comment. Zednik went on the offensive. He attempted to destroy Bethlehem Chapel while Huss was in the pulpit preaching. But Huss's followers, with swords themselves, answered the charge and repulsed it. Zednik goes to Plan B. He had all the copies they could of the works of Wycliffe gathered and the works of Huss, put them inside of a gate, barred the gate, had the priests singing the Te Deum, and ordered the pile of books to be burned. More than 200 books became ashes. Huss responded to this, "I call it a poor business. Such bonfires never yet removed a single sin from the hearts of men. Fire does not consume truth. It is always the mark of a little mind that it vents its anger on inanimate objects. The books which have been burned are a loss to the whole people. But you can't burn the truth." Zednik thought he was doing good. He thought he was safe. He excommunicated Huss. Huss was put under aggravated excommunication, but he continued to preach. The Pope stalled in pursuing Huss's case. Zednik sent generous gifts to the Pope. They were distributed to the papal court, and in 1411, for the third time, Huss was excommunicated. The archbishop took steps to consolidate his fragmented power. He excommunicated royal officials. Wycliffe, though, was not happy. It says, quote, "Silent for so long, King Wycliffe awoke from his drunken stupor and told Zednik to back off." They were like two implacable warriors. Zednik played his last card. What would his last card be? We talked about this. The interdict. He put Prague under interdict, which said that the priest could perform no sacraments except baptism and last rites. Couldn't get married, couldn't confess sin, couldn't have the Mass. Well, if you remember, for interdict to work, the magistrates had to agree and carry out interdict. Well, the magistrates in Prague literally thumbed their nose at the archbishop. They refused to impose the interdict. Zednik had lost again. Huss and his followers were cleared by the new Pope, John the 23rd, of all heresy. The Archbishop Zednik was to make a public declaration to that effect. But before Zednik could do this, he mysteriously dies.
Was that really John the 23rd?
My notes say the 23rd, but it was the 22nd, wasn't it? Because the 23rd was the one that came. Yeah, this was had to be John the 22nd. Yeah, this was the 22nd. Typo here. Spell check can't check that. So that's another typo. but it was John the 22nd was the new Pisan Pope. He was to say that Hus was vindicated, but on the brink of Hus's vindication, Zebnik dies. What's going to happen? The king is going to determine at this time that it might be more beneficial for him to begin agreeing with the Pope. For you see, Pope John had proclaimed a crusade against the King of Naples, who had sought to seize Rome. He issued a large-scale sale of indulgences. Revenue raised in Bohemia would be split with the king. So the king said, maybe we'll let the indulgences be sold this time. As they begun to be sold, what would you expect Hus to do? He totally refused to submit. He totally opposed it. He said, even if the fire was to burn my body, I would not obey this interdict. Shall I keep silent? God forbid. Woe is me if I keep silent. It is better for me to die than not to oppose such wickedness, which would make me a participant in their guilt and hell. The revenue stream slowed down. The people stopped buying indulgences. At this time, it is said that the radical influence of Wycliffe comes into clear focus in Prague. What Wycliffe said about the Pope, in a word, the papal institution is full of poison, Antichrist himself, the man of sin, leader of the army of the devil, a limb of Lucifer, the head vicar of the fiend, a simple idiot who might be a damned devil in hell and more horrible idol than a painted log. As Paul said, the language was not politically correct. I mean, and this was the writings of Wycliffe, which Hus did not demur from. Wycliffe, with his income down, turned to Hus. He said, Hus, you're always making trouble for me. If those whose concern it is will not take care of you, I myself will burn you. Sophie was powerless to stop him this time. Hus was excommunicated for the fourth time. Prague was again placed under interdict. This time the king and the magistrates did not intervene. Unwilling to deprive the city of church ministrations, Hus voluntarily went into exile on October 15, 1412. For the next 2 years, he labored in villages in southern Bohemia, writing books, preaching in barns and fields and towns and forests. In the fall of 1414, Pope John the 22nd, convened an ecumenical council in Constance. We've mentioned the Council of Constance before. He invited Hus to attend. The conciliar fathers, that is, the ones who were talking about the papacy being reunited, gathered for two purposes. They were going to end the papal schism. They were going to eradicate heresy from the Western Church. Hus accepted the invitation on October 11, 1414, riding on his strong and high-spirited horse, Rapstein. He departed for the council. His friends warned him that he might be walking into a trap, but Emperor Sigismund, Wycliffe's half-brother, had promised Hus safe conduct, and Hus believed him. It is said that as Hus went through the towns and villages of Bohemia, the people literally lined the streets to cheer him on his way. When Hus arrived in Constance, he was optimistic. He sent a letter to his friends. He joked, quote, the goose is not yet cooked and is not afraid of being cooked. The next week he was thrown in prison. The prison was terrible. It was a Dominican prison. It said that if they did not remove him from the prison, he would have died there because of the dank darkness. It was a terrible, terrible thing. His enemies, he was brought before a council, but he was not able to speak. Since the birth of Christ, they said at the council, there's never been a more dangerous heretic than you, with the exception of Wycliffe. He said that another said that Czechs were unworthy of the name Christian. Some said his teachings were more immoral than those of the Quran of Muhammad. Hus's friends rallied around him. They implored Sigismund to honor the safe conduct. They smuggled letters and documents out of prison. But Vaclav, the king, had forgot him. Emperor Sigismund had turned his back on him. At the hearings, Huss was refused the opportunity to defend his ideas or to reply to specific charges. When they brought him out, they made a charge. They shouted him down when he tried to speak. Sigismund, far from upholding his promise of safe conduct, acquiesced privately in the opinion that Huss was the greatest heretic ever to have risen in Christendom and therefore deserved no protection. He said, "The case of John Huss ought not to interfere with the reform of the church and empire, which is the principal purpose for which this council has been convened. For myself, I wish to stand by the Holy Church. I do not incline to like new ideas." Otherwise, this council is going to bring the papacy back to Rome. It's going to eliminate the Babylonian captivity, the Great Schism, and this is the purpose for which the council is, and I am not going to honor the safe conduct. He was brought on July the 6th before the council one last time. They read charges. He was not able to answer. They shouted him down when he wanted to answer. He stood strong. They said he was obstinate in his heresy. They assembled 30 heretical articles Huss supposedly held. They ignored his assertions that he had never taught or believed these, and they sentenced him to death. And they asked him how he wanted to die. He chose to be burned publicly rather than privately, quote, "in order that all Christendom might know what I said in the end." One of the cardinals said to him, "Be silent, we've heard enough." He fell on his knees. Huss prayed aloud that Christ would forgive his judges, his accusers. He declared that he'd come willingly under imperial safe conduct. He looked to the Sigismund. He looked away. They said to him, "Recant or die." He turned his face from his judges and he prepared for his final journey on earth. They clothed him in 7 layers of vestments, and then they came and they ripped these off of him. And as they removed each vestment, they would say, "We commit your soul to the devil." Finally, a paper mitre with 3 demons and the inscription, "This is an arch heretic," was put on his head. He was led out in the streets of Constance to the place of death. He was bound at the stake with a city chain wrapped around his neck. Wood was piled to his chin. As he was going through the city, it was heard him say out of Psalm 30, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me." They can burn his body, but what can do that? The body to him is of no use. Huss was given one final chance to save his life by recanting of his errors. Paul's fell over the meadow. Huss's voice could be heard clearly. "God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and of all my other acts or writings was solely that I might turn men from sin. And in that truth of the gospel that I wrote, taught, and preached in accordance with the sayings and exposition of the holy doctors, I'm willingly, gladly to die today." As the flames came up around him, he was heard to repeat, "Jesus, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." July 6, 1415, John Huss breathed his last. But an anecdotal story, the teachings of Huss obviously continued. In Bohemia, there was the Fratatas Brethren, a followers of Huss. There is a medallion in a museum, and I cannot find a picture of this medallion. I've heard it described by several people. The medallion shows John Wycliffe striking a stone, and a spark is coming out from it. And the next medallion is John Huss fanning the flame of the spark. And the third medallion, Martin Luther is holding the torch. Anecdotal story. May be true, may not, but it could be. 100 years later, Martin Luther in the Church of Erfurt was taking his holy vows for the priesthood. He was an Augustinian monk. To take your holy vows, you lay prostrate before the altar. In the church in Erfurt, there is below the altar a crypt. In the crypt is the body of the archbishop who was presiding over the Council of Constance 100 years before. We don't know this, but we can imagine that that archbishop said to Huss about his doctrine, "Over my dead body, you will spread this doctrine." 100 years later, Martin Luther lay there over his dead body. And who spread the doctrine? What is the sign of Luther? The swan. What is the sign of Huss? The goose. You can see cartoons of Luther, and you can see the goose sometimes in the background. That story came from R.C. Sproul through John MacArthur. I can't remember who I heard it from, MacArthur or Sproul, but anyway, that is an anecdotal story that may be true. You cannot extinguish the truth. Thank you for your time and attention. Thank you for being here this year. God willing, in September, we will resume with the Reformation. And it has been a pleasure to teach. And as my wife reminded me on the phone this morning, the very fact that I can teach this is an answer to Bette Scott's prayers. Thank you.